in the Word of Truth. Stay tuned now for the 10th anniversary broadcast of the Bible Study Hour and the first of a special Lenten series of programs entitled The Inexpressible Gift. The Bible Study Hour comes to you from Philadelphia, and the teacher is Donald Gray Barnhouse. In the providence of God and through the faithful stewardship of His people everywhere, the Bible Study Hour today observes its 10th anniversary on the air. We thank God for the privilege of 10 years teaching the Word of Truth. And as we begin our 11th year of broadcasting, we thank Him for your fellowship with us and pray that it will increase daily to His eternal glory. Dr. Barnhouse speaks today on reconciliation, beginning a Lenten series entitled The Inexpressible Gift. Anton Marco sings The Lord's My Shepherd. The organist is Robert Elmore. Your announcer for the Bible Study Hour, Paul Smith. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee to take thy word to each listening heart. Thou alone knowest the problems, the heartaches, the griefs, the sorrows, the trials, and the joys of thy people. And we ask thee to be with each of us in whatever our need. Bless to us the truth of thy word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Barnhouse, a listener in Ohio asks this question. If God is able to keep the believer from falling, why does he so often allow him to pursue his old sinful ways? Why doesn't he keep him from falling?
What do you want to be, a monkey on a stick? The very fact that such a question is being asked is a tragic comment on our lives as believers. I can well understand the confusion, since many scripture passages speak of the keeping power of God. However, two things must be kept in mind when such a question is asked. First, God has told us how He will keep us. And secondly, God will never force us into fellowship with Himself. When speaking to the disciples, our Lord said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And again, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Still later, the Apostle John wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." These verses, and many like them, speak of the blessing which attends the Christian life. However, we must note that there is a procedure to be followed. "Now you are clean through the word." The implication is clear. To the degree that we yield ourselves to the word, our lives will be governed thereby. The test of our love for Christ is our obedience. And to the degree that we yield to him, to that degree we shall be kept by him. We shall have victorious fellowship with God if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And this again forces us back to a knowledge of God's word and to a willingness to obey it. Now let us make it very clear that we're not speaking about salvation. We're speaking about the keeping power of God in the daily lives of those who have long since been saved through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. God desires our fellowship, but he will not force himself upon us. God did create a form of life that has no will of its own. We call them vegetables. But we are not vegetables. Furthermore, God cannot fellowship with a robot. He can only fellowship with a son. And sons we are through our redemption in Christ Jesus. We have a choice as believers. The choice to walk as sons or to live as rebellious children. Rest assured, however, that if we choose to be the latter, God will bring us to the place where we will confess our rebelliousness to him. God is willing to do everything for us. But we must be willing that he should do it for us. We must be willing, and if you find a spirit of rebellion in your heart, perhaps you must pray, Lord, make me willing to be made willing. And then he'll do this. We have come to that time of the year that the religious world calls Lent, leading up to Holy Week. As far as I'm concerned, all weeks are holy for me. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen every day in the year, and we have 365 resurrection days, and in leap year, 366. Every day is the Lord's day, whether it be Wednesday or Tuesday or Sunday. And during this Lenten season, however, when the religious world is taking time out from its secular activities and is reflecting upon the facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, we do well to reflect upon what God thinks of us and what it cost him through the death of his Son to make us worthy to worship him. As we think of all that Christ did for us at Calvary, we note that one great act among the many accomplished by our Lord was to reconcile us to God. Romans 5:10 tells us, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Today I want to talk to you about the meaning of reconciliation and examine this phase of the salvation that is ours through Christ. The English word reconcile is taken straight from the Latin, and its dictionary definition is to bring a person again into friendly relations to or with oneself or another after an estrangement. That there has been an estrangement between the soul and God is made abundantly clear in the book of Romans. Man has sinned and has fled from God. He is God's enemy. From our point of view, the offended God would have to be reconciled to man, but this is not what the Bible teaches. God, who is light, holds nothing against the sons of darkness. He wants to bring them into the light if they will only come. The Greek word translated reconciled originally came from the world of the money changer. If you give 2 dimes and a nickel in exchange for a quarter, or a quarter for 2 dimes and a nickel, you have made an equal exchange. This meaning of the word for reconcile was used by Aristotle and other ancient Greeks. Little by little, the word began to mean adjustment of a difference in business dealings, and then of a difference between two personalities who had become estranged. And thus was effected the transfer from the material to the emotional and the psychological. In Shakespeare's play, Richard III, one of the characters says, I desire to reconcile me to his friendly peace. In the famous Thayer's Lexicon, the author thinks that the word means the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the expiatory death of Christ. But I believe that the New Testament meaning of reconcile is quite different from this definition, a meaning much greater and more wonderful. It should be noted that the word reconcile is never used of God, but only of men. At the outset, this is extraordinary and quite contrary to human ideas. But we're not to be astonished by this, for God's ways are not our ways. God took the initiative. He did not have to be reconciled to man because God is love. But man had to be reconciled to God because man was a helpless, ungodly enemy. Man was separated from God, estranged. He would not come back to God of his own will, and he could not come back to God because the fall had rendered him incapable of returning to God. Nevertheless, man was responsible, and God planned to do something about it. he planned to save those on whom he had set his love. This is specifically set forth in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, let us go back for a moment to the root meaning of the word reconcile, that is, to exchange coins of equal value, and then move from that idea to the thought of adjusting a difference. The death of Christ satisfied God's demand for righteousness and true holiness, and now his love could be poured out upon us. So God sets himself up like a banker in the marketplace and calls out to sinners, "Change your money here. I'll give you my power for your helplessness, my godliness for your ungodliness. I'll give you my righteousness for your sinfulness. I offer my love for your hatred." This message of reconciliation, which we are commissioned to preach, has almost disappeared from Christian pulpits. Multitudes of liberals preach a gentle reminder to sinners that Christ was a fine example of martyrdom and of willingness to die for a cause. And so man should show his goodwill by sponsoring all good causes. It's all very vague and fruitless. On the other hand, some evangelists who undoubtedly have the best intentions do not actually fulfill the ministry of reconciliation which God has given to us in embassy. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us examine some of the appeals that have been made so often that they carry almost the sanctity of divine utterance in some quarters, even though they should never be used by gospel preachers. First, there is the common invitation to the sinner to give his heart to God. As the Scotch evangelist James McKendrick said, "What would God do with the dirty thing anyway?" Nowhere in the Bible is the unsaved man asked to give his heart to God. Instead, God says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." But someone says, "Doesn't the Bible say, 'My son, give me your heart'?" But God is not asking for the old, foul heart of unbelief. For he tells us through Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and incurable." God doesn't go to a lost soul and say, "Give me your heart." But after he has quickened the lost soul, the ungodly, and given him life in Christ, he then comes to him and says, "My son, I've made you alive, and you are now my son. Will you give me your heart?" That's something quite different. Another mistaken appeal that's used by some evangelists is this one: "If you do not receive Christ as your Savior, you will be lost." But the true declaration is, if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will remain lost. For you were born lost. You are already lost. And now we invite you to be reconciled to the true God, who is all love toward you. Most common of the erroneous appeals made by evangelists is the appeal to the human will, especially through the emotions. Nowhere do the Scriptures authorize such an appeal. Instead, we have such flat statements as John 1:13, that a man is born again not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in Romans 9:16, we're told, "It depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." Therefore, an appeal to the will of the listener is contradictory to the Word of God, unless that listener is already a believer in Christ. Still another error is found in a mistaken concept of the doctrine of repentance. Now, do not misunderstand. There is biblical repentance, but there is also repentance which is not biblical. The unbiblical idea is that of being sorry for one's sins. To tell an unsaved man to be sorry for his sins is like asking a corpse to give itself a blood transfusion. Biblical repentance is called godly sorrow, and so can be experienced only by a godly person, one who has been born again. To think that an ungodly man can experience godly sorrow is a contradiction in terms. The original meaning of repentance is to change one's mind. It's the equivalent of the military command about face. When one becomes a Christian, the direction of his life must be changed. But this must not be confused with the false idea of weeping for sins in order to secure salvation. The logical sequel to that would be the idea of suffering for sins after death, and this would deny the finished work of Christ. Biblical repentance is the following. A man has been facing himself, trusting himself for salvation. His back has been turned to Christ, who is despised and rejected. Repent, about face. Now the sinner despises and rejects himself and faces Christ, in whom he now places all his trust. But is there no sorrow for sin? Oh, yes, but it comes much later in the Christian life. As the believer learns to appreciate the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Paul had written much of the New Testament before he wrote, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh. In one of his earliest epistles, he rated himself as number 12 or 13, when he said, I am the least of the apostles. Later in his ministry, he listed himself as number, we'll say, 500,000 or thereabouts, when he wrote to the Ephesians that he was the very least of all the saints. But when he was an old man in prison and about to die, he wrote to young Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what is this ministry of reconciliation? Let me demonstrate it. First, here are my credentials. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We know that others make these same claims, but do they have the authority of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit? My claim is based not on the fancied validity of ordination by a church. God's ambassadors are not chosen by apostolic succession, but by God's appointment. The validity of the appointment is to be judged by the faithfulness of the ambassador to the Word of God. If you do not check all preaching by the Bible and by the Bible alone, you will be held responsible before God. But what about those who claim to minister according to the Bible? The answer is, look at their converts, for by their fruits you will know them. Do not judge them by the number of proselytes to a set of ideas, but by the lives that are transformed under their preaching. Judge them not by the statistics of people who come forward in an after meeting, but by the number of young men who enter the same faithful ministry of reconciliation as a result of their preaching. But now to demonstrate the ministry of reconciliation itself. Imagine that I am speaking to a group that includes a Muslim, a devil worshipper from Africa, an atheist from Russia, an agnostic from the faculty of a university, a member of some cult that talks about the love of God but denies the salvation provided by the blood of the cross, and along with the Muslim, the pagan, the atheist, the agnostic, and the cultist, there is you. To all in the group, I speak as though God did beseech you by me. Hear what I have to say. You are all sinners, estranged from God. You've been running away from him ever since the Garden of Eden. God declares that you're helpless, ungodly, sinful, and that you have become his enemies. He authorizes and commands me to tell you that he has dealt with your sin by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for you. Christ's blood has satisfied the demands of God's justice. Christ's blood has silenced God's wrath against you, and he is now propitiated. God is thoroughly satisfied with the death of Christ as the substitute for your death. God doesn't have anything against you. Oh, listen to me, I tell you, God does not have anything against you. I declare it on the authority of God that he does not write down your sins to your account against you when you believe in Jesus. Every sin which you have ever committed or which you will ever commit has already been charged to the account of Christ, and God does not hold a thing against you. But he loves you. He knows that you're still afraid and that you're behaving as his enemy, but he loves you. He authorizes me to say that all has been forgiven. You're simply to turn around and come home. You must come just as you are. You must not try to wash your face or brush your clothes. He will cleanse you and give you new garments. But he will not do so till you step inside the door with all your filth and ungodliness. He commands you to come as you are. If you make even one attempt to clean yourself up, it will deter you from obeying his command to come. Oh, be reconciled to God. He is love toward you. He has nothing against you, I tell you. God does not have anything against you. Come just as you are. Muslim, leave your Quran outside and come as a naked sinner. Pagan, leave your fetishes and enter as you are. Atheist and agnostic, leave your doubts and fears and your intellectual pride and come as a bankrupt. Member of a false cult, leave outside your horrible caricature of God and come knowing that the blood of Christ was shed by God himself in order to pay your fine. Whoever you are, drop all confidence in your baptism, your church membership, your upright character, your good works. Come to God and be reconciled to him, for he has forgotten your sins. He has put them behind his back and will remember them against you no more forever. There's nothing to bring. Come as you are. There's nothing to do. Come as you are. There is nothing to say. Come as you are. There is nothing to patch or repair. Come as you are. You cannot come any other way, for you cannot please him except to come as you are. Now that's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel which we preach. And when God commands you to repent, he means for you to turn away from anything that you are or that you have, and that you come just as you are to the eternal love that woos you in this hour. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless to thine honor and glory the word that has gone forth. Use it, O Lord, in many hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the gracious providence of God, the Bible Study Hour today completes 10 full years of teaching his word to his people everywhere. In these 10 years, he has blessed us with slow and steady growth. From 7 radio stations to the 120 stations which are carrying this anniversary broadcast. He has done this by leading his people, who have been helped and blessed by the broadcast, to support it faithfully by their prayers and their gifts, for it does continue each week solely through the support of those who listen and wish it to continue. So while we offer our thanks to you for your faithful help, the true gratitude, the true thanks, and the true glory we must all offer to God, who has made it possible. We delighted in the thousands of letters which came to us during February letter month, telling us how God has used the Bible Study Hour in the past 10 years to meet specific needs in your life and in the lives of many thousands of Christian people just like yourself. We rejoice, too, as we frequently hear that men and women in places of high responsibility listen regularly to it. And so as we embark on another decade of broadcasting, won't you join us in the prayer that we may continue to teach His Word faithfully, that we may continually remain in His will, so that He may use the broadcast increasingly to bring understanding to His people and glory to Himself. Now, Paul Smith has a special announcement about a new Bible Study Hour booklet, which you may have free of charge during this anniversary month.
To a destitute neighbor, the kindness you show to the sick and the bereaved, what is the secret of good works which God can and will accept? Hear the answers on the Bible Study Hour next on this station. 10 years teaching the Word of Truth. The Bible Study Hour comes to you from Philadelphia, and the teacher is Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on Thee.
On this third Sunday of our 10th anniversary month, Dr. Barnhouse speaks on The Secret of Good Works. This is the third in a special series of Lenten messages under the general title, The Inexpressible Gift. Also on today's program, a listener in New York State asks Dr. Barnhouse what salvation means to him in terms of his actual experience. From the hymnal Inspiring Hymns, Anton Marco sings Martin Luther's beloved, A Mighty Fortress. The organist is Robert Elmore, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Paul Smith. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we need thy grace and thy faithfulness moment by moment and day by day. Our needs are as varied as our various personalities. But the wonder and grace of the ministry of the teaching of truth is that thou art capable and able to take the truth and to measure it to each heart's need. So do in this hour, we ask, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Here's a question from a listener in New York State. She writes, Dr. Barnhouse, what does salvation mean to you, not merely from the point of view of the Scriptures, but in your own personal experience?
First of all, let me say that I can never appreciate the true meaning of salvation apart from the Word of God. I would never know of God's redeeming love if it had not been revealed to me through the Bible. All that I know about God the Father, and all that I have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, I have learned from the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Spirit took the Word of God and made it live in my heart. We must never forget that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. However, since I have come to know the Savior, I have learned many things about the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ my Lord, by the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. First, the very fact that I am saved tells me that I have a God who is not only a God of wrath, who must punish sin, as the world likes to picture him, but who is also a God of love, who wants to save us from our sins and keep us from his own wrath. We must never forget that God is a God of righteousness and holiness, and cannot tolerate sin. But at the same time, he is a God of love, and has proved his love by providing a Savior to deliver us from sin and from his wrath. God's Word tells me that I've been delivered from the authority, from the bondage, from the power of darkness, and that I have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, now, what does it mean practically? It means that no longer need I have any feeling of inferiority, that I cannot feel lost and undone. Having been transferred from the power of darkness, I am now in his kingdom, and all that he has is placed at my disposal. Our blessed Lord himself has said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. There is nothing that I need that God has not provided in Jesus Christ, my Savior. But perhaps the greatest thing salvation means to me is that God has given it to me on the basis of his grace. I did not earn it. I did not acquire it because of the family into which I was born. I did not obtain it by pull with any ecclesiastical body. This gift of salvation was his grace alone. We read, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Vast difference between religion and Christianity. There are many religions, but Christianity is not one of them. Religion is natural, Christianity is supernatural. Religion is the result of man's thought about who God is and what he should do. Christianity is the revelation from God himself about his nature, his requirements, and his provision for his creatures. Now, at this time of the year, when many people are, quote, religious, unquote, more than at any other, it's necessary for us to look deeply into these realities. God's revelation of himself in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his word deals with all our spiritual need, past, present, and future. Full redemption from the penalty of our sins covers the past. Full provision for future redemption from the presence of sin covers the future. Many Christians give a distorted idea of their faith by emphasizing its past and future aspects to the exclusion of the great teachings concerning present-day life and living. Jesus Christ is not only the same yesterday and forever. He is the same today. He expects the same things of us today as when he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." That is to say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the so-called best people, the finest ethical leaders, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the plain declaration of the Word of God that no man, however good, can satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. That is why the Scripture unfolds a double picture of God. On the one hand, he relentlessly demands a righteousness and holiness as perfect as his own, from a race that stands aghast at the impossibility of fulfilling that demand. And on the other hand, God provides for us, without money and without price and without effort, a perfect righteousness and holiness. What God's holiness demands, God's love provides. Now, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, we have an insight into the problem that's before us. For we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works." Listen to that. "Not because of works, lest any man should boast." But immediately after repudiating good works as the means of salvation, God continues, "For we," that is, Christians in the Bible sense of the word, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, that same distinction is made throughout all of the Scriptures. Under the Mosaic law, eternal salvation from sin was symbolized by the blood of the Lamb. And then God required obedience of those who looked forward in faith to the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. The great tragedy was that multitudes thought that formal religion was sufficient and that obedience was not necessary. We must not forget that after we have believed in Jesus Christ, God demands that we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called. But how can we be sure that we are performing the good works that God has prepared for us to do? First of all, we must understand that good works are neither the foundation nor the price of our salvation. Let me illustrate by the following example. After the First World War, when I was living in Europe for several years, I often bought little things here and there for my mother. A bit of lace in Brussels, a vase in Rome, a picture, or some other token of love. If I had written to her that I was sending these things in order that she might love me, she would have answered that her love for me did not depend on the things I sent her, for she loved me before I was born, without regard to how I might look or what I might turn out to be. No, I never insulted her by saying such a thing, and in my letters I would tell her that I was sending her a gift because I loved her, which is quite another matter. Now, many people seek to live good lives with the hope that this will make God love them. But God loves us because God is love, and not because he finds anything worthy in us. It is an insult to God to think that we can do something that would make him be pleased. Now, we are to live for him, not in order to earn his love, but because we love him, and then he can be pleased with that which we do. After we have trusted in the merits of Christ's saving death as our only hope of eternal salvation, how can we develop a character and life that will satisfy God and put us where he can bless us most effectively? The method for Christian growth is well defined in the Word of God. I want you to look closely at some verses in the third chapter of Paul's little epistle to Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, so that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The passage is even stronger in the Revised Version, where we read, "The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds." Now let's analyze this verse. God declares that he desires those who have believed to be careful to apply themselves to good works. This counterbalances the temptation to think that since we are saved by grace, we can live as we please. "No," says God. "After you have believed, I want you to be careful to apply yourselves to good deeds." Well, how is this to be done? And God answers, "I desire you to insist on these things." What an answer. Do you see all the implications of the statement? Under the guidance of their spiritual leaders, believers are to apply themselves to good deeds, and the leaders are to insist on teaching the great truths in the preceding verses, verses 3 to 7, so that believers will apply themselves to good deeds. Now mark it well and understand it clearly. Although God never accepts the life and the character of any man until he has been born again through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, that man's character will be built up and maintained through doctrinal teaching. This is why Bible teaching is much more important than sermonizing. And I say to any minister who may be listening, one Bible study is worth 10 of your sermons. Be sure to feed your flock with the Word of God. The entrance of his supernatural Word gives light, and the continual shining of that light enables us to maintain good works. Character, apart from the Bible, God declares to be counterfeit. What are the special doctrines that God orders Christian leaders to teach so that believers may apply themselves to good deeds? We go back the four verses preceding this text, and we have the enumeration of a series of doctrines. In the third verse of this chapter, Titus 3, we read, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, here is a tremendous statement. These seven characteristics cover every part of man's being, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. All are included. God here shows us what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And oh, may I insist on this fact that you can never grow in spiritual life, you can never come to the place of satisfaction, unless you accept this verdict as being God's description of your life and your heart and your whole being. God has given us this picture of what we are, and he will not allow us to deny it and then expect to have blessing from him. He's talking not only about those whom we call vicious or depraved, but he's talking about every member of the race before Christ enters the life. He's talking about what human beings call good people as well as what human beings call bad people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a picture of what you were. If you have not yet been born from above, it is a picture of what you are now. No matter what your education, your culture, or your position, or I might add, no matter what your religion. First of all, in these seven words, there is the word foolish. And it means literally one who is unable to put things together. Modern psychologists test the lowest age groups for their ability to put matching objects together. The idea is not new. The ancient Greeks had a word for failure to put objects together or to put evidence together. Mankind is unable to put together the simplest facts concerning God. The savage in the heart of Africa should look at the stars, the trees, the waterfalls, and reason, there must be a creator. He must have created me. Since I am the creature, I am responsible to him. I should do what he desires. What can he desire? He has put within me a knowledge of right and wrong. I should do all that which is right and avoid all that is wrong. So I yield myself absolutely to all light that he gives me. But the savage does not put these facts together. And neither does the civilized unbeliever. The civilized unbeliever, much more than the savage unbeliever, should put these facts together and say, I know how great God is, and I must be yielded to him. But this is not the result of greater knowledge in the hearts of men. The mind is affected because it is darkened by sin. The next word that describes our past or the present of a man who is an unbeliever is in the domain of the will. It says we were disobedient. And disobedience is rebellion. It sets up the will of man in place of the will of God. The root of disobedience is pride, for it is an assertion that our wills are better than God's. The believer was once in that condition. The unbeliever still is. And so the list continues. It says you were led astray. And we see befuddled minds incapable of right spiritual decisions. The fourth thing is that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, among those who are atheists, one of their fundamental doctrines is that which is called in philosophy hedonism, which means do what you please whenever you please. It is the direct opposite of God's will, and yet this is the doctrine and the standard of living of multitudes of people. I want what I want when I want it. One man who had a violent temper said, but I never have a temper as long as I have what I want, which of course was a revelation of his own pride and of his own desire to be God in his own life instead of humbly yielding to a will that was not his own. Disobedient to God's will, the individual follows his own will and becomes a slave to his own desire. This is the world out of Christ, and this is the world that we were in before we knew him. This list ends with a close-up view of the human heart. It says, full of malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Now, this is true. We have only to see In our newspapers, what happens when people out of the will of God begin to fight with each other? How the masks are torn off. How that which was once friendship turns to the bitterest hatred. Now, is it not remarkable that the proclamation of these truths, this dark picture of the human heart, should spur us on to good and proper living? And yet it is so. When we remember the pit from which we have been digged, our desires turn toward God, and we want to walk more closely to Him. Now remember that our text down in the 8th verse is God's insistence to the minister that he teach these things and insist on them so that those who believe in Christ may be careful to maintain good works. This is the object of our study today, and so the first foundation truth is set forth. We were in all this horror of the unsaved life. Even though we may never have broken out in flagrant sin, we must always bear in mind that the seeds of such sin are in our hearts. When we see that from which Christ saved us, we realize the depth of His love in coming to redeem us. Just here, someone will say, "But Dr. Barnhouse, I know my life. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not vicious. I'm not evil." That may well be, but there's a great difference between evil and sin. Sin you do have, and the roots are there. And without the restraining power of God, could well break out into monstrosity. And we accept the fact of God's revelation concerning what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And now the text passes to positive doctrines that must be preached. After having preached man's complete ruin in sin, we preach God's perfect remedy in Christ. Preach these truths, feed upon these revelations of love, and your life will grow in grace, in power, and in purity. Verse 4 says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Can you find a better definition of grace? Theologians may define it as unmerited favor, but the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, that expresses it best. What makes it all the more wonderful is the background of sin against which God's grace stands like white smoke against a black cloud. We were hated and hating, and God tells us that it was against this background that His goodness and loving kindness appeared. God loved the hateful. God still loves the hateful. And then follows the whole outline of Christian truth. I try always to include a word of it in every sermon that I preach. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. No truth is more infuriating to the unbeliever, and none is more precious to the believer. What joy to count up all our virtues, to realize that they come short of Christ's perfection, and like Paul, to cast them with happy abandon upon the refuse heap, with all other counterfeits, and cling to Christ alone. Then we desire no righteousness but His. For Christ's righteousness is put to our account in regeneration and enables us now to produce within our lives a character that God can accept and good works which are the fruit of the new life of Christ within us. And so we have believed, and thus we have been justified by His grace, looked upon as though we had never sinned, seen in all the perfection of our Lord and Savior. Thus we are heirs of all that He has and all that He is, His justice, His love, and His holiness. Thus we have entered into the hope of eternal life. Let us as Christians constantly insist upon the great truths of man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ. The remedy is sufficient. We rise by tens of thousands to testify that we who once were blind now see, that we who once were dead in sin now live in Christ. And to those Christians who wish to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wish to be careful about their lives and characters, who wish to apply themselves to good deeds, here is the God-given prescription. Meditate upon the fact that you were lost. Meditate upon the wonders of His grace, the new life He has given, the position to which he has elevated us, the hope that is laid up before us. The constant insistence upon these things will produce a life that is closer to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the life of good works. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will make this matter very clear in hearts. If there is any man that is clinging to good works with the thought that this could have a part in his salvation, may he turn from it today in horror to receive that which thou dost give in Christ. But upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide, and a new desire to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we've been called. And we give thee the glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we observe our anniversary month by bringing you this special series of Lenten programs on the Bible Study Hour, we want to express our gratitude for your prayers and gifts which support this program entirely by offering you a free copy of a new booklet, Death is Swallowed Up in Victory. This booklet of Bible studies has been prepared for two classes of people, those who have the hope of the gospel of Christ and may have lost loved ones recently, and those outside of Christ who might be afraid to die. Our announcer will tell you in just a moment how to obtain your free copy of Death is Swallowed Up in Victory. He'll also tell you about a special anniversary souvenir booklet of the Bible Study Hour, which is also yours, free and post-free for the asking. As we observe these years of broadcasting this month, we ask your prayers for us and with us that we may continue in the years ahead to teach God's Word faithfully, and that He may continue to use this broadcast to enrich the lives of His people everywhere.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
A listener in North Carolina says she has been taught that the Bible forbids Christian people to wear jewelry and to dress in style. This teaching has been based on the third chapter of the first epistle of Peter. She wants to know what you think of this.
The Bible is not a book of rules. The Bible is a book of principles. And there are not specific rules as to what jewelry is to be worn or not worn, or as to whether women should have stylish hairdos or whether they should not. The Bible teaches that one's outward adornment will be governed by the spiritual adornment of our hearts. The verse that is most frequently quoted is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, and it has been used to teach that the Bible forbids hairstyling, cosmetics, jewelry, and the like. The full text says, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with the braiding of hair, the decoration of gold, and the wearing of robes." Now, if misusers of this verse were consistent, and if this prohibits the decoration of gold or the braiding of the hair, the last clause would cause them great embarrassment, for it says, "Let not your outward adorning be the wearing of clothes." Peter here is not speaking against the use of clothes and jewelry, but rather the use to which they are put. They are not to be the outward decoration to lure a man to a woman's ends, especially by a Christian woman. Rather, she is to give care and attention to the inner adornment of the heart. This is how she is to win her husband for the Lord. The entire passage reads, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Just as a fastidious woman will be careful to wear accessories that harmonize to make her presentable in public, so the Christian woman will be just as careful that her outward adornment will reflect her inner life. Remember that as you walk on this Easter day. As we seek to please the Lord, we shall have no great problem with our outward dress. Our standard will not be subject to the criticism of those about us, but will be the outgrowth of our devotion to Christ. Risen today, hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high, hallelujah. Sing, ye heavens, thou earth, reply, hallelujah. And thus the church throughout our English-speaking world and in much of the other parts of the Christian world sings on the day of the resurrection. And thus we may sing today and every day. It makes no difference what Sunday of the year it may be. It is surely the day of the resurrection. Men of ritual and liturgy may divide the Sundays and call them Sundays in Trinity or Sundays in Advent. They may have special Sundays which they will call Whit Sunday or Nativity, but to the believer in the Lord Jesus who comprehends spiritual truth, they are all the days of the resurrection. The songs which some churches sing only at Easter can and must be sung by us on any Sunday in the year. Yes, no matter what the day of the week may be, it is the day of the resurrection. For one who has been touched by the power of God and raised into newness of life, along with the Lord Jesus. We take as our text the great verse in Romans 6, that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the use of glory for the medium of the resurrection is most interesting. It's a simple figure of speech, a metonymy, where one word is used for another thing that it suggests. It's similar to Christ's words in the communion service, as oft as ye drink this cup. Anyone can understand that it's not the cup which is drunk, but the wine that was in the cup. And here we must understand that it was not the glory of the Father which raised Christ from the dead, but the power of God, which performed such an amazing wonder that it could be considered as nothing short of glorious. Now, there's more to this than meets the eye at first glance. If we should ask what was particularly astonishing in this particular miracle, we're immediately drawn to consider the significance of the event and the implications which flow from it. There were other resurrections besides that of the Lord Jesus, but there was no display of glorious power in them, such as we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah raised from the dead the son of the widow who had fed him during the years of famine. This was indeed a display of power, but there was no more to it than reversing the direction of an automobile. You bring your car to a halt, slip the gears into reverse, and back around to make a turn. The same principle was used by God on several occasions to reverse the laws of decomposition and decay which were at work on a body which he determined to bring back to life. God, who had breathed the breath of life into the primal clay, could easily do it again after death had removed that breath from the body. Even when Christ raised bodies from the dead by commanding the souls to return to them, he used no more than this simple power of his command. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was something far different. If we read all the Bible with reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we discover that the plan of God centered around it. This was the climax of the chain of events begun 3 days before, when the Son of God was nailed to the cross as the Savior. He had not been the Savior until that moment. And now the resurrection is the declaration by the triune God that the plan of redemption and triumph has been fulfilled. Just as a diamond's many facets gather beams of light and reflect and return that light in all the flashing colors of prismatic glory, so the redemptive work of Christ and his resurrection catch all the glory of God and display the wonders of his love and mighty power. When the son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead, when the daughter of Jairus arose at Jesus' command, when Lazarus was brought back to life, in each case, only a single life was involved. But when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, unnumbered millions of billions of human beings were seen by God as on the cross with Christ. Abel was there, and all since Abel who have believed God's word about the blood of the atonement. Enoch was there, and all who have walked with God, crying out against the ungodliness of this present evil world system. Noah was there, and all who have refused the illusions of the five senses when they contradict the revelation of God. Abraham was there, and all who see the invisible and look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The infant child of David was there, and the innumerable hosts of babies all over the world who died before reaching the age of accountability. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, for the original sin with which she was born was placed on that body of the Savior to which she had given birth. One of the two thieves who hung beside him was seen by God as in Christ, and all like him who have trusted in the Savior were on Calvary with the dying Lamb. I was there. That fact is the awe-inspiring wonder of my life. I contemplate it with an amazement that is indescribable. Why should he have loved me? But he did. When I was a young Christian, I sang some of the great hymns without understanding what they meant. To be loved by Christ was something quite normal, to be taken in one's stride. We were not unlovely people, and God would not have to accommodate himself very much in order to have such genteel folk as we in his heaven. But as the years went on, he answered the prayers that I uttered, even as I sang, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And Jesus, keep me near the cross. And alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" I sang those hymns, I say, but I did not realize all that they meant until I was drawn more and more to the cross. And then the glory of Calvary really took hold of me. And now, having established the fact that all of the innumerable host of the believers were in Christ as he died, we can see the amazing scope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. For he did not rise alone. That is the heart of the gospel. And that is the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. When he arose from the dead, Abel, son of Adam, and first to die upon this earth, arose from the dead with him. When he arose from the dead, Elijah, though he had been translated for a time, until he shall be brought back to die during the great tribulation, was given life evermore in the resurrection of the Lord whom he loved. Noah was there, vindicated forever by the triumph of the Lord who had shut him into the ark, in safety through the flood. Abraham was there, the father of the faithful, and all who have been blessed in the covenant promises made jointly to him and to his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were all there. David and his infant child, the thief who believed on him, his own mother Mary, forgiven and cleansed by the death of her son, and all the innumerable host of the believers of all the ages. And I was there. That's the fact that I can never get over. No man can really comprehend this truth and be the same again. Now it's because of this identification of all believers with the Lord Jesus in his death that the resurrection becomes so important. It's because of our identification with the Lord Jesus in that resurrection that it took such a display of the power of God Almighty as to be described in terms of glory. We have seen how in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit ransacked the vocabulary of strength and power to describe the raising of our Lord from the dead. Paul prays that the young believers might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. In raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the Lord God exhibited his power over sin, his power over death, his power over matter, his power over Satan, his power over time, his power over eternity. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the stroke of sin became ineffectual in destroying the sinner. Sin indeed had brought physical death, and it had brought the second death. But with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stroke of sin could not separate the sinner from God forever, since the Lord Jesus had intervened in his behalf. The soul that on Jesus had leaned for repose, he had demonstrated by coming forth from the tomb, would not be deserted to that soul's foes. Though all the power of the enemy would attempt to shake the soul, the Lord Jesus, by coming to life through the glorious power of the Father, had brought an end to sin's dominion over the individual. Instead of sin, holiness would reign. By the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, death became powerless to hold its prey. Like a scorpion with a sting in its tail, death had struck at man, and its poison had penetrated the life and being of all the race. But when the glorious power of God was displayed, and the life of the Lord once more swept through the sleeping clay in the tomb where they had laid his body, death lost its sting forever. What a cry of triumph we find in the great chapter on the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In the same triumph, we see God displaying his glorious power over matter. In the creation, he had formed the body of man out of the dust of the ground. Into that dust, he had breathed the breath of life, and man had become a living soul. Then the enemy introduced sin, and death passed upon the race. The bodies of men grew old and declined and finally disintegrated into death and corruption. But of the body of Jesus Christ it was said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There in the body of Jesus Christ was matter, physical, tangible matter, which existed in a state other than that which gripped all of the rest of the matter of this planet. It was not possible that Jesus should be holden of death. And thus, in his resurrection, he established the pattern for the resurrection of our bodies. These bodies of our humiliation shall be made like unto the body of his glory, which he had in his resurrection, by the power which he has to subdue all things unto himself. Thus we can cry again in triumph, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. But it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that has set the pattern for all the victory that shall follow. The glorious power that was displayed in bringing him from the dead is the guarantee of the resurrection of all the hosts of believers out across the world and across the ages. There is the glorious company of the apostles. There is the goodly fellowship of the prophets. There is the noble army of martyrs. There is the holy church from every part of the world. See them rise from the dead, because he was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father. See the men and women that braved the flames for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the victims of the Inquisition and the martyrs of Scotland's hills. See them coming like flowers thrusting up from the fields in springtime. Out of all the cemeteries of the earth they shall come. Not one shall be left behind. This dust of the human body, which had to be put out of sight hastily, lest it corrupt the living, comes forth from the grave in the triumph of resurrection life. This dust, this matter, which had been the chariot of corruption and the vehicle of decay, now becomes the torch which shall forever blaze without being consumed, and the chalice which shall hold the wine of eternal life. Once again, we go on to see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited the power of God over the rebel. Satan had precipitated the reign of death by his mad thought that a will other than the will of God could bring order and not defeat and chaos. Satan had cried out, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And now, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the breath is gone from Satan's boasting. And he who once knew the sweep of mighty angels in his train stands vaguely like a scarecrow in a field, until that moment when he shall be toppled into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and for those angels which followed him. Now the universe knows that no will other than the will of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can stand in the presence of the Prince of Peace, who has become the Lord of life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the glorious power of the Father shows his lordship over time. In the midst of the ages, the Savior died and rose again from the dead. Now our Lord can reach back to the Garden of Eden and reach forward to the end of days, and can draw men unto himself from all these ages. At the open tomb of the Lord Jesus, the ages telescope into nothingness. Time disappears and is robbed forever of its deceiving hold over the minds of men. And out of this victory of the resurrection flows the demonstration of the glorious power of our Lord throughout all eternity. The resurrection of Christ is that which brings time and eternity to meet together. In the defeat and ending of time, because of the coming of the Lord of life, is the sureness of the triumphant victory of the life of eternity. Through the power of his resurrection, we enter into the timeless present, where the past has been blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the future shall flow in an ecstasy which will banish all thought of time. And we are not to think of this merely as a life that is to begin in the future, but that which is already here and now, today, for those who have entered into eternal life. This, we discover, is in great reality the life of eternity lived in time. How shall we explain this to those who do not know it? How shall the creatures of the time world live outside of the sphere of their existence? But how shall we, who are partakers of that glorious resurrection power, live any more a life that shall be of time and for time? Eternity, eternity, we enter into thee by the door of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having entered in, we want no more of this world. Henceforth, we shall use it, but not abuse it. Henceforth, our true home is not here. Henceforth, our life is resurrection life. And our God and Father, we thank thee for this tremendous victory, this power, this presence, this joy, this wonder, this amazing grace that becomes very life for us because of thy death and resurrection. Speak now the truth, we pray thee, to each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. With our Easter broadcast today, we conclude our March observance of the Bible Study Hour's anniversary.
New life and new hope to a world stricken by the fear of war and of self-destruction. Give all who listen this day the joy of knowing thee, the grace of a conscience free from haunting guilt, and the power to live a new life through faith in thee, thou victor over sin and death. Purge out the old in our lives, bring in the new. By thy resurrection, light in our hearts the flame of love, the incentive to an outgoing life of helpfulness and kindness. In the enjoyment of thy love, give us a little taste of that heavenly land prepared for those that love thee, that look for the day of thy appearing in glory. In thy great name of Savior we pray. Amen.
Be gone, don't care.
Caught up in victory. The victory hymn knows no national boundaries, sounding forth wherever men have come to know the resurrected Christ. Joining our song today are the voices of poor and rich, of men with reputation and those who have no reputation at all, of people whose skin may be red or yellow or black or white. What is the cause of this sounding joy? Put quite simply, it is this. In Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, men have come to know and share life victorious, victorious over death. Hear the summary of the meaning of it all by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even on the surface, life gives convincing evidence of struggle. Week after week, we strive to provide shelter, food, and clothing for our families. It is a constant effort to keep Mary or John in college. Many face keen competition in their endeavor to move ahead in business or in their chosen professions. In addition, there are those intense and often difficult inner battles, clashes between the ideals and principles by which we strive to live and the desire to get ahead in life. There is the constant conflict with personal tendencies to anger, jealousy, laziness, forgetfulness, or whatever personal weakness each of us may be battling at the moment. Facing every man alive is the final conflict with the ultimate foe, over whom all mankind wishes it could claim victory, whose overwhelming power is of such nature that people prefer not even to mention his name. We do not hesitate to call him by his ancient name today. For the story we have to tell is a victory over death. In order to get a tighter grip on life, people have a tendency to fasten their affection on friends, prestige, wealth, and a good name. They will guard possessions with their lives, for to lose them is to lose life itself. Overall, however, imminent in approach and threatening in power is the last enemy, death, for we are soon cut off and fly away. One method of resistance to the last enemy is to ignore his existence. Soldiers going into battle have been known to joke and laugh, not because they do not recognize the seriousness of the hour, but because it is so serious that it can be borne only with humor. All of us can understand the attempt to escape from the thought of death. By ourselves, we do not know how to do battle with him. Death snatches us away to that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. The very thought of death's inevitability makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. Against the last and most powerful enemy, struggle seems to have no purpose at all. The good news of God is based upon struggle. His struggle, rather than ours. Jesus Christ, God's Son, went forth to do battle against death. By his very submission to death in our behalf, he became the Lord of life and death. The sign of that victory first came to a small group of friends of Jesus of Nazareth who had gone to his tomb on the first day of the week and found it empty. 2 days earlier, they had buried him after he had died in disgrace, crucified like a common criminal. Now, instead of a lifeless corpse, they came upon a living personality and were met by his cheerful greeting, "Peace be with you." With his living word and living presence, he encouraged them to trust that his victory was their victory. And ever since that time, the song of faith has been, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." From his birth on, our Lord fought the battle in his own heart, the battle to forget his Father, to live according to his own will and for his own advantage. Temptations had come to forsake God for personal gain and comfort, to forsake God for the praise and honor of the people, to forsake God with the prospect of overcoming by compromise. Christ did not forsake God and his purpose. He waged the battle in all faithfulness, and the result was victory. He had to fight against those who claimed to be on God's side. They did not hesitate to rebuke him in the name of religion and of common decency. They claimed that he had blasphemed God by pronouncing mercy and forgiveness upon obvious sinners. They asserted he had discredited God by associating with all sorts of men. He replied with the simple question, "Who but God can forgive and receive men to himself?" Accused of violating religious laws and traditions, ostracized for upsetting the standards of his day, and tried for his life because sinful men cannot abide the silent accusation of one who is completely faithful to God, he did not flinch. He went his way, and the result was victory. The final battle was fought on a cross, forsaken by friends, rejected by foes, assailed by the awful prospect of separation from his Father. He bore the anguish, though it tore the cry from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even in this hour, he remained faithful. He had come, you see, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. With faith and confidence, he entrusted himself to his Father, and his last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The end was not defeat, but victory. That it was victory and not defeat became clear when the stone had been rolled away from his open tomb, when death appeared to have gained his greatest victory. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and his resurrection gives the lie to death's claim. Victory turned into defeat for death on that great day, when apparent defeat was turned into glorious victory for the Son of God. Death had no claim on Jesus Christ. By his willing submission to death's claim, however, he broke its power. By his resurrection, Christ has broken the claim of death on you. His victory was not a sham. It was not merely a conquest over the fear of death. It was conquest of death itself. The risen Christ has become the first fruits of many who are fallen asleep. His victory is your victory. The sinister power in your life has been uncovered and overcome. The sting of death is sin. Sin is a barb holding death's power and plunging itself deep into your life. Payment has to be made for that misstep, that misguided judgment, that moment of weakness, that slanderous statement, that deliberate transgression of God's will. Precisely because payment has to be made, Christ came. Payment for sin has been made in the cash of Christ's death. For all of sin, which shows its power and dominion through death. Sin and death are blood brothers. Sin is nothing more than our inability to know God, to trust him with all our hearts and to obey him with all our being. Death has its entangling hold on us only because sin separates us from God. Death is sin in its ultimate form. To free mankind from the bondage of sin and death, Christ died and rose again from the dead. His victory is your victory. Christ's struggle was not just the battle of a lone man to be faithful to his Maker. In Christ, God himself was at work, reconciling the world unto himself, bringing about a victory against the forces which separate us from him. Christ's struggle was God's war against the power of sin. It was God's assault of love on the faithlessness of man and all his unbelief. Through the cross of Christ, God fought to break through the walls of self-sufficiency and selfishness by which we try to shut him out of our lives, succeeding only in cutting ourselves off from him. God fought that we might be made free. The sting of death is sin, and sin derives its power from the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept the victory of Christ as your own. It will open up a new fullness of life for you. Ignorance of Christ makes life only a shadow of what it ought to be. There are unfriendly men in the world who are what they are simply because they have never known a true friend whom they could trust. If you are one of these friendless people, the fault may very well be your own. If you are without God, the fault most certainly is your own. You can't have faith if you fail to recognize God's faithfulness. You can't rely on him if you refuse to recognize his reliability. You can't follow him if you don't trust him where he leads. You will be afraid to admit the predicament in your life if you do not recognize him who alone can deliver you from it. In Christ, crucified and risen, lies the way of victory for you. Christ has broken down the wall of separation between you and God. He opens up before you the opportunity of a new life in fellowship with God. God will not force himself upon you. Christ won his victory that he might be accepted freely as the Lord of your heart and life. He calls upon you to have faith, and by faith to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Christ lives and speaks to you even now through his word and the words of all who believe in him. He calls men everywhere to himself. He tells you at this moment that his victory is yours. No sin, no matter how black and deep dyed it may be, can keep you from God. Your guilt cannot shut you out. Death cannot wipe you out. Victory is yours for the taking. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. And who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you been lying on a hospital bed for days, or even for months and years? To you, the risen Lord announces that his victory has been won just for you. You, too, are freed from sin and death. God has not abandoned you. In your loneliness, he comes to you. In weakness and despair, he always remains faithful. He holds out the promise that you are his own. Even death cannot snatch you out of his hand. Are you one for whom this day has acquired special meaning because you have lost father or mother or loved one? To you comes the victorious announcement that the Lord's victory is for you. He desires to dwell with you and promises never to forsake you. He is the Lord of life and the conqueror of death. Nothing can cut you off from him. Are you one of those people who never seem to experience any exceptional problems, worries, or fears, and who never have known any real joy either, for whom life is dull and dead? For you, the Lord has a message. Life can mean far more than you ever dreamed. You, too, share his victory. Life has purpose and meaning in Christ. His life was given and taken up again for you, that your life might be redeemed. The redeemed live for his glory. They are actively interested in the welfare of their neighbors. Work is not merely a chore to be performed, but an opportunity to serve God. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, and discover what victory really means in daily life. Work with a new confidence and a new joy. For in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Millions join today in the song of victory. For them, life now is and ever will be new. They live the life of victory won for them by God's Son and shared through faith in him. To him they give themselves as he has given himself to them. From him they receive new hope and new life. They have someone to live for and something to sing about. Join the throng. Live victoriously. Christ is the victory. The strife is o'er, the battle done. Now is the victor's triumph won. Now be the song of praise begun. Alleluia. Amen.